Well, I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4 as we begin. Ephesians chapter 4. If you were here last night, we laid a little bit of a foundation as we entered this discussion of our musical choices. And the foundation we laid was this, that the Bible is our sufficient authority for all of the decisions we make in our lives. As Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:17, the Bible does perfectly equip us for every good work, meaning that every choice that we make in our lives as Christians, the Bible has something to say about it. And so today, we're going to take that next step then and seek to see how we can apply the all-sufficient, all-profitable, all-authoritative Word of God to a particular issue in our Christian lives, and that is our musical choices. Of course, really, what we talked about last night could be applied to all sorts of areas in our lives, couldn't it? Some of you mentioned that to me after the service. Boy, I was thinking about my TV viewing, my movie viewing, the books that I read. And certainly, all of those areas should be areas in which we are willing to search the Scriptures for timeless principles, extract them, and then actively apply them to those areas of our lives. Today, of course, and this weekend in our conference, we're going to particularly seek to apply the Scriptures to our musical choices. Here in Ephesians chapter 4 is what I believe one of the examples, probably the best, I think, examples of a timeless biblical principle that had a particular context, a particular purpose in its original historical context in which it was written, but a principle that we can extract and actively apply to our musical choices. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4:29. Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk," or literally corrupt communication, "come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, for edification, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Okay, so here we have a very clear command, right? Don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of you, but only that which is good to the use of edifying. Now, of course, in its original context, it most directly addresses the spoken word. Okay, right? I mean, in its original context, that's probably what Paul most specifically had in mind. But would we not also say that this command would also apply to words that we write, communication that we write? Certainly. Would it not also apply to communication that we do on our computers? Of course, we would extend it past probably what the original intention was, but by extracting that timeless principle, we apply it to other forms of communication. Would we not go even as far to say that this principle about our communication would also apply to what we communicate through our facial expressions or our body language? Would we not also say that this principle applies? Well, certainly. It's a timeless principle about our communication that we are willing then as Christians to apply to other areas of communication within our lives, whether it's the spoken word, the written word, the typed word, what we communicate through our faces or through our bodies. Well, what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that we also should be willing to apply this principle about the Christian's communication to the medium of communication called music. Music is a way to communicate. Certainly not in the same way as the spoken word or the written word, but it nevertheless it does communicate. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Why do I feel like we need to discuss the communication of music? Well, here's why. Harold Best, who is the Dean Emeritus of Wheaton College, said this in a book about music. He said, "There is nothing unchristian or anti-Christian about any kind of music." He went on to say, "The Christian is free of the moral nothingness of music." In other words, music doesn't really communicate anything good or bad. There's nothing Christian or unchristian. Really, we can use it however we want. We can use any kind of music however we want, because really, music doesn't communicate on any kind of moral level. As you know, that is really not an uncommon sentiment amongst Christians today. In fact, I would probably suggest that it's the most common belief amongst modern Christians. The music really doesn't communicate anything good or evil. It just matters what words we put with it, whether or not the music is right or wrong. My question for us this morning is this. Does that view that music is completely neutral stand against the teachings of Scripture and an understanding of the science of music itself and what it does and how it works? Many proponents of the neutrality of music argue, as we talked about last night, that since the Bible does not explicitly say that music communicates, then it does not. You won't find in the Bible a clear statement that says music can communicate evil messages, music can communicate good messages. You won't find a clear statement like that. And so many people argue that, well, since there's no clear statement, music doesn't communicate. But of course, as we saw last night, first of all, that's a faulty view of biblical interpretation and application in the first place. Just because the Bible doesn't say something doesn't mean that it's not true. We have to be willing to take information we know about life and put it against the Scripture, and certainly if it contradicts the Scripture, then we always go with the Scripture. But just because the Bible doesn't say, in so many terms, music communicates, doesn't necessarily mean that it does not. But even so, where I'd like to begin this morning is the fact that the Bible does, in several cases, imply that music does indeed communicate. And I want to look at some of these implications. Okay? So, I want to be clear, the Bible does not explicitly teach music communicates or how it communicates. The Bible is not a music textbook. But I think we do see some very clear examples in the Scriptures of the fact that music does indeed communicate pretty clear messages, and we should be willing to discern what that communication is and then determine whether or not it fits with a Christian worldview. Let's look at some of those examples. First of all, Exodus chapter 32. This is a familiar account of Moses going up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. Joshua is waiting just down the way a little bit. And after he receives the tables of the law, Moses and Joshua begin to make their way down toward the camp. And near the camp, Joshua hears a noise. And he says in verse 17, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And he tells Moses, there's a war. He probably reaches for his sword, gets ready for battle. He's worried. But of course, as you know, if you know this account, Moses knows better. You see, before returning down the mountain, the Lord himself had told Moses that his people had turned away from him and had begun worshiping an idol. And so Moses knows that what Joshua heard with his younger ears was not the sound of war, but rather it was the sound of worship. Worship of Yahweh, but using pagan methods. This is not the sound of victory or defeat that Joshua had heard, but this is music. Now, what is there's nothing explicit here that tells us anything about music per se. I don't want to stretch the text to say more than it really does. This is not a text about music. Okay, but what is important for our purposes is that the music that the Israelites were using communicated a very clear message to Joshua, a message of chaos and turmoil, a message that Joshua naturally associated with war. He heard that sound, it communicated a very clear message to him, and he immediately thought of something terrible. Communicated a very strong message. So again, this doesn't teach us anything about music per se, explicitly. But it does imply that music can communicate very clear messages and therefore very strongly suggest certain associations to our minds. Okay, that's as far as I'm going to take it. Let's look at another example. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 23. Again, another familiar account of the use and power of music. As you know, King Saul has disobeyed God. and forfeited the throne, and David has been anointed as king of Israel. And in verse 14 we read, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Now, I want you to notice the contrast between these two kinds of spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, in the one case, and the harmful spirit of the Lord in the other case. The Spirit of the Lord in the first case is definitely the Holy Spirit and probably refers to the theocratic anointing that God's special representatives had. Saul was very likely not a regenerate person, but because he was the king, he had the special anointing of the Holy Spirit on him to serve. And once he had disobeyed and forfeited his right to rule, God removed that presence of the Holy Spirit, that theocratic anointing from Saul. And in the place of the Holy Spirit, Saul is now overcome with what our text calls a harmful spirit from the Lord. Now, there's some disagreement over exactly what this spirit was. Some take the position that this was a demonic spirit that tormented Saul, and that is a possibility. But I want to suggest to you what I think is probably a better interpretation of this. Since the spirit is from the Lord, it's probably more likely that this term refers to Saul's spirit, or in other words, a mental or emotional troubled condition that the Lord put upon Saul because he had disobeyed in place of his theocratic anointing. So in other words, the spirit here refers to Saul's inner being, his spirit. So the phrase really could be translated, Saul was overcome by a troubled spirit from the Lord. So in other words, in place of his special anointing on Saul, God caused Saul to be overcome with a disturbed emotional condition. And so Saul is experiencing some kind of troubling emotional state, and that of course worries his servants, and they go out to look for a solution. And so his servants know that a troubled emotional condition can be soothed through calming, beautiful music. And so Saul sends for David to play on his harp. And as David plays at the end of verse 23, it could be translated, Saul's spirit was refreshed by the music that David plays. So, what this passage implies, again, this is not a passage about music per se, this is not a science, a music textbook. What this music at least implies is that music can communicate messages to our spirits, to our inner beings, to our emotions, in such a way that even can change or alter our emotions. When we're experiencing a depressed or troubling emotional condition, music that communicates peace or serenity can soothe us and change our emotions. And so here we have at least two accounts in our scriptures that imply, at least, that the Bible communicates messages. There are other passages that imply this. For example, let's go back here. Maybe sometimes I'm going the wrong way. Sometimes I hate technology. All right. For instance, Job 30:31 says this: "Therefore, my harp is tuned to mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, to distress, and my flute to the sound of those that weep." Isaiah 16:11 says, "Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir-Hareseth." Jeremiah 48:36, "Therefore my heart wails for Moab like flutes, my heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir-Hareseth." So in other words, the Bible uses in these instances the sounds of musical instruments as metaphors to describe various emotional states. A harp can be played to sound like human mourning, or a flute can be played to communicate wailing or other kinds of emotions. These are emotions that all humans in all times share. And music, instrumental music, can be used to communicate those kinds of emotional states. So in other words, what I'm saying here this morning is that the Bible in several places implies that instrumental music, without any words, can communicate emotional messages. Okay? Now, that's as far as I think we can go with explicit scriptural texts. The Bible doesn't tell us how music communicates. The Bible doesn't tell us what music communicates. It just tells us that it does in several instances. So, according to what we talked about last night, it's our job as Christians then to say, all right, the Bible implies that music communicates, and we have lots of principles in the Word of God that talk about our communication. So it's up to us to train our senses to be able to discern between good and evil communication, Hebrews chapter 5. It's up to us to understand, at least at a basic level, how music communicates, how music works, so that we can actively apply the principles of communication to the issue of music. So that's what I'd like to spend the rest of our time on this morning. How does music communicate? Music is a medium of communication. And in particular, music communicates by means of what I'm going to call emotional metaphor. And you might be saying, I didn't think we were going to talk about, English literature today, right? But don't worry, I'm going to use a lot of illustrations. That's why I have this up here, even pictures to help us grasp what we're talking about. But it's important. I think all of us can understand what we mean by emotional metaphor. Okay, what's a metaphor? A metaphor is a symbol that communicates something by means of association. So, one thing is like another thing, and therefore they can represent each other. Like, my love is like a red, red rose. Right? There's a metaphor, more specifically a simile. Okay? How can they represent one another? Love and rose? How do they represent each other? How do they stand for one another? Well, because my love reminds me of the beauty and simplicity of a rose, and therefore I associate my beautiful, simple love with a rose, they can represent one another. That's a metaphor. So in that sense, all musical communication is associative. It communicates because we associate what we hear with something else, most specifically an emotional state, some kind of mood or emotion. Music doesn't create emotion. It merely expresses ideas of emotion. Music communicates certain moods and emotions because we associate what we hear with various emotional states. Now, let's elaborate on that and illustrate that so that we can grasp that. I wanted to put that all in front of you, and you might be saying, "What in the world is he talking about? Who is this weirdo?" All right. Well, let's explain a little further what I mean. Okay. Metaphors, symbols, communicate in one of two ways. The first is what I'm going to call conventional association. Meaning, one thing stands for another thing, not for any real intrinsic reason, but just because for some conventional reason we associate this with that. Okay? Let me give you some examples. Here's where the fog is going to clear, all right? For example, if you see the colors red, white, and blue, what comes to your mind? What's that? What comes to your mind with red, white, and blue? America, right? That's a metaphor. We associate that in our minds. Now, if someone in China or in Zimbabwe sees red, white, and blue, or say some tribesman who's never even heard of America, when he sees red, white, and blue, does he think of America? No. We associate these colors in our minds with America because they're the colors of our flag. Right? This is a conventional association. In other words, it's only true for people who know the association. It's conventional. It's arbitrary. Okay? Here's another example. If you see somebody raising their arm like this, what comes to your mind? Okay? Right? Terrible times! Fascism! Nazism! Now, is there anything inherent in this symbol that communicates terrible times? Is this an inherently offensive symbol? No. We associate this in our minds with something terrible because we know of Hitler, and this was his salute. And so we have that metaphor, we have that symbolism, but it's not intrinsic, it's just conventional. It's arbitrary. Okay? If somebody doesn't know about this, then they wouldn't associate that. And I wouldn't suggest that you go around saying, "Hey, how you doing?" Right? Because that symbol has so permeated our world, everybody knows what it means. And it really does communicate that message. Okay? Is that right? Yeah, I didn't know that.
It happened when I was in the second grade.
Okay.
We no longer said, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States."
See? Well, that's a perfect example. I didn't know that. That's great. Okay? So, some musical communication occurs this way, by means of pure conventional association. It's not intrinsic. It's merely because, just for some event or for some reason, we associate one thing in our minds with another thing. For example, let me give you a couple examples here. For instance, if I were to sing this tune, what comes to your mind? Wow, there you go, smart guy back there, right? Yeah. All right, Lone Ranger, right? Okay? Now, is there anything inherent in that melody that communicates a masked man on a horse? No. Right? We just associate that in our minds because that was the theme. Now, as our intelligent brother back there let us know, that was actually the overture to an opera. Did you know that you like some opera there? All right. Most people, when they hear that, they think of the Lone Ranger. It's real communication, but it's merely conventional. It's merely because we associate that in our minds with the Lone Ranger show. Here's another example. I once heard of a missionary who wanted to introduce the hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," to his congregation. You know that hymn? "Glorious things of thee are spoken." Okay. Now, he was a missionary in Great Britain. And he wanted to introduce this hymn, and so he introduced it on a Sunday morning, and they began to sing it. And as they started singing it, an older British gentleman got up out of his chair, stormed out the back of the auditorium, and slammed the door. And this missionary thought, "What in the world? I mean, the text, there's no offensive doctrine, it's good doctrine. The melody communicates something noble and majestic. What's the problem here?" Well, what he had forgotten is that melody was the German anthem during World War II. And so because that older British gentleman had suffered under the terrible bombing of the Nazis, etc., when he heard that melody, bum, 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 that communicated very terrible things to him. And so wisely, that missionary decided not to use that hymn anymore. Because the hymn was evil, was wrong? No. The hymn in and of itself was a good hymn. But because of conventional association, it caused problems for people who knew that. Now, in America today, we certainly don't associate that melody with Nazism, and probably in Great Britain they wouldn't either anymore. But there is some kind of musical communication that occurs because of these conventional associations. This is the "Honey, That's Our Song" idea. You know, a song is played at your wedding or your first date or something. Whenever you hear it, you just get all warm and gushy inside, and somebody looks at you like, "That song doesn't mean the same thing to me." It's because of a particular instance, a particular occasion, it means something it's very real meaning. You know, there may be your grandmother's favorite hymn, you know, and she recently died, and every time you hear it, you just start crying because you remember, and people look at you. That song shouldn't make you cry, but it does because you associate it with your grandmother and you miss it. It's real meaning. It really does affect you, but it's only true if you know of the association. Does that make sense when I talk about what I mean by conventional association? Okay, that's the first way that metaphors communicate, and that's the first way that music communicates. But there's another way, a deeper way that metaphors communicate. Some metaphorical meaning is natural. It's still associations. We see something or we hear something and we associate it with something else. But it's not for arbitrary conventional reasons. It's for natural reasons. Let me give you some examples. For instance, dark clouds naturally signify a storm, right? Why? Because they naturally accompany a storm. In New York City a couple days ago, when they saw deep, billowing, menacing clouds coming, they knew something was coming, right? They didn't look out and say, oh, looks like we're going to have a nice, pretty day today. No. The dark clouds symbolize storm because they naturally accompany a storm, right? Okay? It's a natural metaphor. Or, if you were to look, you know, on a wall, you go someplace, you see this little box, metal box, and it has this symbol on it. You know what that means, right? Electricity. Well, how do you know that? Is it merely a conventional association? No, because that symbol resembles what lightning looks like. And so it's a natural metaphor. It's a natural symbol that communicates lightning because it naturally occurs in life. Here's another example. What does that facial expression communicate to you? This woman is excited to see you, right? No, of course not. She's troubled in some way. She's sad, but probably a little more than that. She's upset about something. Okay? Well, how do you know? How do you know what she's feeling? Well, because we all communicate a disturbed emotion in that way, not a happy emotion. Nobody goes around saying, I'm very glad to see you. Okay? It's a natural metaphor. It's a natural symbol. Facial expressions, body language is all natural communication. You can look across the room on a Sunday morning and you can say, boy, he's having a bad day today. Well, how do you know? Because he's stooped over and he's got a frown. Or if someone's coming in, you know they're happy. Why? Because we all share that. We share a culture of humanity. And so those sorts of things, facial expressions, body language, those are natural ways of communicating because we all share it. It's natural, the symbolism. Okay? Now, some music communicates in these same kinds of natural ways. Combining loudness and softness, different sounds, rhythms, tempos, you put it all together, and they can mimic the natural way that we feel inwardly or physically respond outwardly when we experience certain emotional states. Okay, let me give you some examples. For example, if I were to sing this melody, what moods or emotions would you associate this with? Bum ba da dum da da dum ba da 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 dum da 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 da. Rousing excitement and enthusiasm, right? No. What comes to your mind? Peace, gentleness, happiness. I mean, something that you might associate with, we have frozen here. There. With a wedding. That's my son. Caleb. This was my sister's wedding. He actually started behind the girls. And I was up on stage and he saw me and he said, Daddy! And he ran around the girls and ran up the aisle. We were just glad he wasn't crying. So, but we play Pachelbel's Canon in D, bum, ba-da-bum, ba-da-bum, at a wedding and not a funeral, or a wedding and not a pep rally, because it naturally communicates the kinds of moods and emotions that we want to communicate at a wedding, right? On the other hand, if I were to sing bum 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 bum, you know, what moods and emotions are naturally communicated by that? Peace and serenity, right? No, pep and enthusiasm. We would play that at a football game, not a wedding, right? Why? Is it just conventional? Do we play Pachelbel's Canon in D at a wedding and a march at a football game just for some arbitrary reason? Of course not. We play those styles of music in those particular occasions because the music naturally communicates messages that are fitting for those occasions. There's a reason when I'm putting my children to bed, I don't play bum 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 bum. Right? What do I play instead? Da 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 da. Why? Is it just arbitrary? Is it just conventional? No. Those styles of music naturally communicate moods and emotions, and so we determine, well, that fits there, and that fits there, and that fits there, because we want to communicate those moods and emotions in those various circumstances. There's a reason certain music is played at a football game. There's a reason certain music is played at a wedding. And there's a reason, and I'll be careful with my wording here, but there's a reason that certain kinds of music are played at places of ill repute, to put it gently. There's a reason. Because those styles of music are communicating messages that are fitting with those occasions. Perhaps the best illustration of this, kind of natural metaphorical meaning, is music in film scores. Okay? Certain musical scores are written, composed for movie scenes because of the kinds of moods and emotions that the producers and directors want to communicate. And have you ever noticed that when you take a movie that was produced in America and you take it to China or Russia or Germany, they translate what? The words. Do they change the music? Why? Because word communication is conventional association. You have to learn these symbols mean this. But musical communication? Musical communication is not conventional. Well, it can be, as we saw. But at its base level, music communication is natural. German emotion is the same as Chinese emotion, is the same as African emotion, is the same as American emotion. And so music can communicate to all of those different cultures in the same general ways on a natural level, because we all share a culture of humanity. Now, are there layers of conventional association? Certainly, as we saw with Glorious Things of the Air Spoken. In different cultures, certain music might mean different things because of cultural reasons. But at the most basic base level, music communicates naturally regardless of time, regardless of culture, regardless of gender, because it communicates naturally. So, you know, you're watching a movie and there's children playing at the edge of the water, sun is shining, they're having a good time, they're on vacation, and you hear, ba-dum, ba-dum, bum, 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 and you start getting tense, you know, and somebody look, what? They're playing, it's happy, the sun is shining, the children are playing, but what? You know something is coming. Because the music is communicating tension and suspense, right? Music communicates naturally because it mimics our natural emotional life. Nobody walks around like this when they're happy. Okay? We all communicate and experience, generally speaking, and there are idiosyncrasies of different people, but generally speaking, we all experience music in generally the same ways. Music is often referred to as heightened speech. It's intensifying our emotion. And it communicates because of that kind of intensification. Okay, so here we have two different ways that metaphors communicate, that music communicates. Conventionally, arbitrarily, and you have to know about the association for that meaning to mean anything. But it also communicates on a more basic level, naturally. And all music possesses both of those kinds of meanings. Most music has some kind of conventional association. It means something for some reason because we heard it somewhere, because of why it was written, or you know, that kind of thing, where it was played. We just associate music with certain things for conventional reasons. And all music has a basic natural communication because it is associated with something that we experience in normal human life. Often the conventional associations correspond to the natural association, right? So you hear bum da 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 da. The conventional association is a wedding, because it's often played at weddings. But that matches the natural association, doesn't it? Because it's peaceful and it's serene and it's happy, and so it fits with a wedding. So often, most often I would say, the conventional association that we have corresponds to the natural association. But sometimes they contradict each other. Like with the example of glorious things of thee are spoken. What does that tune communicate naturally? Bum, ba-dum, bum, 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 ba-da-bum. Naturally it communicates majesty, stateliness, right? But conventionally, at least in that case with the missionary, it communicated something not so good. In that case, the conventional association contradicted the natural association. Okay? So, what does that mean? What does that mean for us then? Okay, so we've got, what do we need to do then as Christians? Well, if we're going to apply the Bible's principles about our communication to the issue of music, we need to be willing to ask questions about our music to determine what it is naturally communicating. Now, you know, for very practical purposes, it really doesn't matter whether or not the music is communicating naturally or conventionally. We just have to ask, what is this communicating right now in my context, in my situation? Does it sound sad? Does it sound happy? Does it sound chaotic? Does it sound sensual? What does the music naturally sound like? But I want to take it one step further, because it's not only that simple. When we're asking these kinds of questions, we need to be careful not to limit emotional meaning to only these broad categories, like joy, sadness, anger. Because music can communicate more subtly. Okay, there are different kinds of joy, are there not? There are different kinds of love. There are different kinds of anger. So I may listen to some music and I might say, oh, that's love. And so that's appropriate for worship, for instance. But, you know, there's a difference between how I love my wife and how I love my children and how I love God. And there's a difference between all of those and how a teenage girl loves a rock star. We could call all of those things love, but they're very different. If I were ever to express the same kind of love that I express for my wife to God, that's inappropriate. The love that I have for God is a different kind of love. And music can communicate those subtleties. So as I'm evaluating music, I don't just ask, is that love? Yeah, it's love, so I can use it for any occasion that calls for love. No, I have to ask, well, what kind of love is it? Is it a romantic love? Is it a familial love? Is it a reverent love? Is it a sexual, sensual love? Those, I have to distinguish between kinds of love. Or here's another example. Joy. Well, there are different kinds of joy. There's a kind of joy that's light and carefree, you know, when I'm playing in the backyard with my children. And there's a kind of love, or there's a kind of joy that is serious and deep and weighty, the kind of joy that we experience even when going through trials. Now, sometimes we get those things confused. You know, we go through a trial and we say, well, I'm not really experiencing joy. And what we mean is that we're not happy-go-lucky. But as Christians, I mean, you probably experienced this in your life. You go through a trial, but you still have this deep inner peace and joy. It's not a happy-go-lucky, you know, frivolous kind of joy. It's a different kind of joy. And so there are different kinds of music that expresses those different kinds of joy. There are different kinds of anger. There's unbridled rage, which the Bible always condemns. And there's a righteous indignation, which is appropriate for certain circumstances. And music can communicate those subtleties of difference. So as Christians, we need to ask, what does this music communicate naturally? But we must also ask, what kind of joy or what kind of love does this communicate? All right, so on a very practical level then, how do we evaluate our musical communication? Well, from both scriptural implication and from an understanding of the science of music, it's clear that music does indeed communicate. So in making musical choices, we need to be willing to apply all of the Bible's instructions about communication, like we've seen in Ephesians 4:29. We need to be willing to apply all of what the Bible says about our communication to the issue of music. And so what I'd like to do now is go step by step, a practical, very, very practical level, how do we do this? Before we get there, though, let me open it up to any questions thus far. Okay, any questions, confusions, upset stomachs?
You might get to this later.
Yeah.
Can also the way that we respond as say, a Christian group to a type of music also convey a meaning there? Or maybe there's a
Yeah.
Or like, I can think of another example, might be the basketball. You know, people love basketball, people like to play basketball, but then a church has a push for basketball for Christ, because that's how we're going to win people for Christ.
Yeah.
Now they've taken something that a church members could do and write and enjoy,
right,
and have turned it into something.
Yeah, it is certainly possible to have something that naturally is good and take it and actually corrupt it so that it's not usable. Yeah, for conventional reasons. On the other hand, there are some things that are naturally not good, and how we respond to it reveals that. You know, so both of those cases are true, and we're specifically talk about that a little bit later too, about specifically our sacred music, and because what we're talking about here today really applies to all of our music. The criteria that we use for our sacred music, I think, is narrower. So, for instance, even talking about the different kinds of joy, there's a kind of joy that I experience when I'm goofing around with my children. Okay, and there's kinds of music that we listen to and sing together that are silly and fun, naturally good. But are those same styles of music appropriate for worship? I would suggest no. Because that's communicating a light, fun, frivolous kind of happiness that is not what is appropriate for the worship of our Lord, who deserves a reverence and awe, as Hebrews chapter 12 says. So I can sing Ring Around the Rosie, or, you know, Mary Had a Little Lamb, or Pop Goes the Weasel. You know, my son loves that. He loves Thomas the Train, you know, whatever. And one of the trains is called Diesel. And so he was young, he would say, "Pop goes the diesel." You know, those are naturally, it's not communicating anything corrupt by any stretch of the imagination, but it's not something that's fitting for the worship of our God. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. So that's good. Yes?
Well,
Yeah. And we're gonna actually talk about that specifically in another session as well, when we talk specifically about our hymnody. Which but that's a great point. There has been a shift in what we use music for in the church, for sure. All right, any other questions about the how music communicates, what music communicates? You know, let me say this. You know, understanding this on a theoretical level, does this mean it's going to be easy to determine what music communicates? No. Are we still going to have some disagreements? Well, I think it means this, and I think it means this. Certainly. But what I want to say, what I want to emphasize is that we need to have the discussion. Some people are just unwilling to have a discussion at all. It doesn't communicate anything, so let's not worry about it. I say, baloney, right? Good theological word right there. Music does communicate. We're gonna differ. We're gonna disagree. But let's do that and let's discuss it. You tell me why you think it means this, and I'll tell you why I think it. And one of us is wrong. So let's figure that out. That's what the Christian life is all about. But the predominant view today is, we're not even going to have that discussion. Your interpretation is as valid as mine. No, it's not. You may be right, I may be wrong. But if we listen to some music and I say it means this, X, and you say it means Y, one of us is wrong, or maybe both of us. Okay, it's not just a subjective, you know, it means this to me and it means this to me. No, it means, I mean, maybe on the conventional level, but on a natural level, it means something, naturally. And so we need to have that discussion about what it means. It's not going to be easy. We might have some disagreements, but let's do that in love with one another and sharpen one another that way. That's our whole goal. So let's talk about how to do that. Okay? So here is what I'm going to try to do for us is create a kind of matrix, a grid, a step-by-step. You know, this is not a 12-step method to good music or anything, but you know, if we're on a theoretical level, we've got this song or this style of music, and remember, I'm talking broadly, this is about all of our music, not just sacred music. There's a kind of non-sacred music that naturally is good. It might not be appropriate for worship, like I was talking about Mary Had a Little Lamb, or I Wish I Were an Oscar Mayer Wiener, or something like that, right? Fun, naturally good, fine, whatever, but we wouldn't use it in worship, so we'll talk about that. Okay, first. So here we have our principle from Ephesians 4:29. First, is the music corrupt? The first question we need to ask. The term here in Ephesians 4:29 translated corrupt has the idea of something that's rotten or foul or putrid. It's this idea of any kind of communication that is sinful or spiritually harmful. And for Christians, for instance, according to Ephesians 5:3, these kinds of messages shouldn't even be named among us. So if it's a corrupt message, as Christians, we need to stay apart from it at all. Okay? Here's that verse. The fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Not even a hint. So, the first level of our music that's most obvious in this regard is the lyrics of the songs that we listen to are singing. Okay? Are the lyrics communicating something corrupt? Now, that should be obvious, should it not? But I'm amazed at how many Christians tolerate or even enjoy songs with lyrics that clearly communicate corrupt messages. I mean, if we can't even get this, which should be obvious, then we might as well forget the musical style itself. Now, admittedly, the musical style issue is a difficult one. But the lyrics should be clear. But many Christians are content to listen to, well, it's not that bad. I mean, it's just kind of an innuendo. Let it not even be named among you. Yes? Right. Yeah. Exactly. That's right. Yes. Errant theology. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. There's a lot of things that people sing today. They don't really think about what it means, and it's really teaching some pretty bad theology. Right? Great point. So, what are the lyrics of our songs? What are the lyrics of, let's make this personal, what are the lyrics of my songs? My music. Your music. Okay? We need to avoid songs that talk about, let me just list Ephesians 5, or Galatians 5, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Or Ephesians 5:4, foolish talk, crude joking, those are out of place for the Christian. So what about our lyrics? Okay? But it doesn't just stop with the lyrics. After we've evaluated that and gotten rid of the stuff that has clearly bad lyrics, I mean, folks, to be honest, there is classical music with lyrics that's awful. Just because it's classical doesn't mean I listen to it. It has awful lyrics. I don't listen to it, right? Lyrics is the first level. Got to evaluate that. But then second, the musical form itself. Since music is a medium of communication, through the use of emotional metaphors, music can communicate the kinds of emotions that naturally represent sinful deeds. There are certain kinds of emotions that naturally accompany sexual immorality or impurity or strife or fits of anger or things like these. There's the action, and then there's the mood and emotion that naturally accompanies it. And since music communicates moods and emotions, it can communicate those emotions. It can communicate those emotions that naturally accompany the sin. And therefore, just like we as Christians must avoid the sin, we must avoid the emotions and the moods that are connected with that sin. Okay? Now, someone might argue, well, there's no such thing as a sinful emotion. Emotion only becomes sinful when it's accompanied by sin. You know, they might use the emotion of anger, for an example. They might say, well, anger is not always bad. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. And in theory, that's true. You know, we might talk about, like I said a moment ago, unbridled rage, which is bad, and righteous indignation. You know, somebody blasphemes our Lord. We should be righteously indignant about that. But what I want to suggest to you is that it's not like we have this one category called anger, and sometimes we shoot it towards something that's bad, and sometimes we shoot it towards something that's good. They're two different things. If we're really honest about it, what we experience when we are just filled with unbridled sinful rage is different than what we experience when we're righteously indignant about something. Is that not true? It's not the same kind of anger. It's different. And music can communicate those differences. And so music that communicates unbridled rage, I would suggest, is always wrong. Or love. There's a kind of love that's always wrong. There's a kind of love that's appropriate for my wife, and there's a kind of love that's appropriate for my children, a kind of love that's appropriate for the Lord. And so when music is communicating a kind of emotion that is naturally associated with sin, something clearly forbidden in the Word of God, we must avoid that music. Now, why? You might say, I'm not actually doing the sin, so why do I have to communicate that? Well, the reason is communicated in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If you're a parent, do you let your children hang around with other kids who are sinful and angry all the time and crude? No. Why? Because you know if your children hang around those kids long enough, it's going to rub off. Right? Evil communications corrupt good manners. Or, I mean, you know, if you're having a good day, and you start hanging around a coworker or someone who's just really grumpy and depressed all the time, what happens eventually? You start to feel pretty down in the dumps, right? You don't like to hang around grumpy people because it makes you grumpy. Rather, we like to hang around people who are happy and upbeat because it rubs off. Okay? Hanging around, listening to music is like hanging around a person. It really is. And if you hang around music that's always depressed and grumpy, pretty soon that's going to rub off on you. If you hang around music that's always violent and angry, it's going to rub off on you. If you hang around music that's noble and edifying, it's going to rub off on you. And so we not just avoid the sinful actions themselves, we avoid the music that communicates those kinds of emotions that accompany that. Rather, here's the second step. Okay, so we avoid anything that's communicating corrupt messages, whether in the lyrics or in the musical form. That we avoid clearly. Rather, that which is good to the use of edifying. It must build up ourselves and others. And that doesn't mean it has to be explicitly sacred at all times. There is something edifying about enjoying a Saturday afternoon with my children singing fun songs together. That's edifying. That builds us up. Okay? So, is it corrupt? If it is, get rid of it. Is it edifying? And that's the principle that we need to ask. Okay? But that's not where we stop. There's two more levels that we need to consider in asking whether or not we should use the music. All right? So, is it corrupt? Get rid of it. Is it edifying? Okay, now we have something to, we have a possibility here. We might be able to use this. But the third question we need to ask is it fitting? Is the music fitting for this particular circumstance, this particular event, this particular context? Okay, so let me see if I can picture this for you. Okay, so here we have a song or a style of music that we want to know whether or not we should use it. Okay? First question, is it corrupt? If it is, always avoid. If it's communicating naturally, talking about natural meaning here, if it with its text or its music is communicating a natural message, well then we need to avoid it. Okay? So this category, off limits. Now we've got this huge category of edifying music. Within that category, there is lots of room for preference. You might say, well, I prefer this music over this music. And I say, if it's edifying, fine. We're different. That's okay. We can have different preferences regarding what kind of music we like, as long as it's in the category of what is edifying. We can't say, well, I prefer this, so doo-doopy-doo. Well, no, it's communicating something corrupt. So I don't care if you prefer it. Change what you prefer. Right? And that's what the Christian life is about. Changing our tastes to like what is really good. But within this large category of what is edifying, there's a whole lot of room for preference. Okay? But then we ask a third question. Is it fitting? So we have this category of edifying music, but now we need to consider the circumstance. Is this a Saturday afternoon playing with my children? Is this a worship service? Is this a picnic? Is this a parade? Is this a funeral? Is this a wedding? Okay, it might be edifying, but it's not fitting. Does that make sense? So a John Philip Sousa march is uplifting and edifying, but I'm not going to play it at a funeral. It's not fitting. Okay, so now we're considering the particular circumstance that we're in, the particular context that we're talking about. And we're asking, is it fitting? So if it's unfitting, well, at least for this circumstance, we need to avoid it. Doesn't mean we need to always avoid it. But for this particular context, I need to. But then again, there's always plenty of room for preference. There's a certain kind of music that's edifying and also fitting for a wedding. But then, of course, the bride is going to have her preference about what she wants to have in there and what she doesn't. And that's fine. There's plenty of room for preference. Plenty of room for differences among people who like certain things over other things. Okay? Now, this is where we need to ask not only what is this communicating, but what kind of joy or love, etc., is this communicating? Okay? We've talked about this already a little bit, but there's a kind of joy that is edifying, but is not fitting for instance, worship. Same with love. Okay? We're getting down to the nitty-gritty here. But as I mentioned a moment ago, and this is what I think a lot of Christians and churches err a little bit, and they say, well, this is just communicating happiness. And we're supposed to be happy as Christians, right? Absolutely. But when we are worshiping the sovereign King of the universe, there's a kind of light, fluffy, frivolous, carefree happiness that just is not fitting for that circumstance. And is that going to be easy to always discern? No. But I think we need to be willing to ask that. And we're not always willing to really consider, well, this is joy, but what kind of joy? Or this is just a peaceful satisfaction in God, but is it appropriate for Him? And how do we know whether it's appropriate? Well, that's where we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Look at the God-approved hymnal in here, Psalter. Okay, doesn't have any music, but there are certain moods communicated merely by the poetry of the Psalms, right? And you're not going to find a light, frivolous, skippy kind of carefree attitude toward God in the Psalms. Right? You're going to find peace, but you're also here's another example. You're going to find contrition, deep sorrow for sin, but you're not going to find grumpiness. Right? Okay. You're going to find love, but you're not going to find romantic love, and certainly not erotic love for God. Yes. My interpretation of the Song of Solomon is that it is romantic love between spouses. So,
in the fitting category, if you were to have, say, a secular artist that maybe is using explicit language, but it's a, of course, well, nowadays it's not going to talk about being married or anything on the song, but it's a romantic type of love.
Uh-huh.
Would a husband and a wife, say, going on a date, find that, would that be, you think, fitting? Or because probably the singer didn't know anything about God or care or anything about putting them first. How would you judge the fitness of that? Sorry.
Let me just say this. In theory, there could be a kind of music that expresses a love that is fine for a couple, for a married couple. But I would say that most of what is called romantic music today is taking another step into a kind of eroticism that is not appropriate ever for a believer. So is this easy? This is where it's not easy. It's
how would you personally, if you don't mind getting into that, how do you make that
judgment? And we'll get into this a little bit in a moment. But I think as Christians, the biblical principle is to take the high road, is to be careful, is to, when in doubt, don't. And so if I'm, what is this really communicating? Is this really communicating something noble and uplifting? I'm not really sure, Right, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, in the fourth question. But this is where the rubber meets the road, right? This is where it becomes difficult. So that's a great question. Okay, good. Any other questions on that? All right. Fourth category now. So we've got, is it corrupt? Always get rid of it. Okay, now we have an edifying box. Now is it fitting? There's one more question we need to ask, and that is, what about those conventional associations? Okay? So, we may have music that is edifying. It's not communicating any corrupt messages. It's fitting for this circumstance. But it might have a conventional association for this group of people, for this time, that's so strongly negative that it might render the song or style unusable right now. Illustration, glorious things have been spoken in that instance in Britain. Edifying, fitting, certainly, but the conventional association was so strongly negative in that circumstance that it was unusable. In this case, this changes over time. This fades away sometimes. Not always, but sometimes it does. With these categories, we're talking about natural meaning. So that's not going to fade away. That's going to be true in any culture, any time, any gender. But with the conventional associations, it's going to differ based on time, culture, etc. Okay? Yes, sir. Okay.
And with this right here, it seems to go right back to Corinthians, Paul.
Yes, we're going there right now. We're going there right now. Let me do that, and then we'll see if it answers your question. Okay. So the question is, when are conventional associations a problem? That's the question we need to ask. You might say, well, there's a conventional association here, but does that necessarily render it unusable? Well, let's see when it does. And for this, we're going straight to Paul. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Okay. Paul is dealing with an issue that's not too dissimilar from music, right? The issue of meat that have been offered to idols. So here's a cow, you know, and they slay it in front of this false god and offer it as a sacrifice, and then they take it and they sell it in the marketplace, and it's probably cheaper than the other meat. So the question is, should we buy it or should we not? And the Christians in Corinth were divided. Some said, absolutely not. I mean, it's been offered to idols. How could we? And some say, it's just a piece of wood, and it's good meat, and it's cheap, so let's eat it. Okay? So what does Paul say? Well, Paul says, Paul's judgment of the controversy first is that the meat in and of itself is good. Paul very clearly says, it's just meat. It's good. And he says, on this level, we have every right in the world to eat it. There's nothing inherently evil about the meat that has been offered to false gods, because those gods don't really exist. Okay? But he doesn't just stop there and flaunt his rights. He is willing to consider the conventional association of the idol worship for a number of reasons. And in fact, at the end of the chapter, he says, I'm not going to eat the meat. I have every right in the world to do so, but I'm not going to eat the meat. Well, why would he do that? Well, he gives two reasons. First, consideration for weaker brothers. Paul knows that some weaker Christians may be led to stumble into sin if they see someone stronger indulging in the meat. So the meat carries a conventional association with pagan worship and the immoral activities that occur there, and someone without adequate understanding may interpret indulgence of the meat to be an endorsement of the practices that occur there. Does that make sense? And so the problem is not with the meat per se. The meat per se is good. It's edifying. It's fine. The problem is with the uninformed Christians that strongly associate, have that conventional association. And Paul's decision is that if indulging in something that may cause someone weaker to stumble into sin, if indulging in that will cause someone to stumble into sin, he'll give it up. Let's look at the passage. Paul says, but take heed lest by any means this freedom, this liberty of yours, this right, may become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Missing a word there. For, if any man see thee, got the King James here, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend or to stumble into sin, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother offend or stumble into sin. Okay, so I want to be clear here, because this is where maybe some Christians go a little overboard. By offense here, it doesn't mean, oh, I am offended. Offense here means it's causing a weaker brother to stumble into sin. That's the first question we need to ask. Okay, we've got this conventional association. If by indulging in this music that is inherently edifying but has a conventional sinful association, if I indulge in this, will this cause a weaker brother to stumble into sin? And let me remind you, the weaker brethren that are around us most often are our children. We need to ask questions. Well, by indulging in this, we may ask questions. Is this edifying? Yes, it is. Is this fitting? Yes, it is. But by something in our culture or something in the pop culture and entertainment, this style or this song is strongly associated with this sinful activity or this lifestyle. If I indulge in that, even though it's edifying, is this going to cause our children, is this going to cause weaker brethren to stumble into those lifestyles associated with those sins? If so, Paul says, give it up. You have that freedom as a Christian. Right? That's really what Christian liberty is. Christian liberty is not, it's my right and you can't tell me I can't do it because I don't have a chapter and verse. That's how most people define Christian liberty. Christian liberty is, as a Christian, I have the freedom to give up my rights for the sake of another person. And if my indulgence in that is going to cause someone to stumble into sin, I'm going to give it up because I'm concerned more for them than I am for my rights. Okay? But Paul goes a step further. He says, not only consideration for weaker brothers, but also for the sake of the gospel. If a conventional association is going to harm the gospel, Paul says, I'm willing to give it up. He gives some other examples in these chapters. For instance, Paul uses the issue of freedom to marry or freedom to be paid for ministry as examples. He argues in 1 Corinthians 9 that he has every right of financial support from the churches. And he has every right to marry. But he insists that he is not going to use those rights. Because in his context, his use of those rights would have hindered the furtherance of the gospel. Evidently, in that Corinthian culture, I don't know exactly what the associations or what the trouble would be. But he knew that if he took a wife and if he insisted that he be paid for his ministry, he knew that that would hinder the gospel. And so he said, you know what, I am willing to give up that right. I don't have the verses there. But he says at the end there, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. And this is where Paul says, I do all that I may win some. Right? Most people use that verse to say, see, we should be like the world to reach the world. But what's his point there? His point is not what we can add to attract unbelievers. His point is what we should be willing to give up. He says, as a Christian, I have freedom. I don't have to obey the law, the Mosaic law. But he says, you know what? I'm going to give up that freedom for the sake of reaching the Jews. As Christians, we should be willing up to give what is legitimately our right for the sake of the weaker brethren and for the sake of the gospel. And so, to our chart here, we find a fourth category. Is it corrupt? Get rid of it. Always avoid. Okay. Now, is it, okay, so now we're working within the category of edification, is it fitting for this circumstance, for worship, for fun, for wedding, whatever? If it's not fitting for this circumstance, well, then we just don't use it for this circumstance, but we can use it for others. Okay, the best example of this, not specifically music, that I saw once is one author said, bathing my children is a needed and wonderful experience, but I would never do it in a worship service. Right? Silly example, but that's the point. There's certain things that just are appropriate for some circumstances and not for others, and music is the same way. Okay, now we have this category of fitting. Then the fourth question is, what about the associations? If there's all positive associations, it's edifying, it's fitting, and there's no negative associations, hey, you know, this box looks small, but really huge. And there's plenty of room for preference. You may say it's edifying, it's fitting, it's got a positive association, but I just really don't care for it. Fine. And you might care for something I don't, and I might care for something you don't. Fine. Okay? But if it has a negative association, that might cause someone to stumble into sin, or that might hinder the gospel, then we avoid it for at least while that association lasts. It may fade over time. It may be true for one group and not another. There's some things that we could sing maybe in America, not somewhere else, and somewhere else, but not here. But I say that, but I'm also considering this. You see, there are some people who only ask the association question. Okay? Well, you know, this might mean sensuality in your country, but it doesn't mean it in mine. Well, but naturally, if it's communicating that, it means it whether or not people are willing to recognize it, whether they're willing to admit it. Okay? So some people only ask the association question. Other people never ask the association question. We need to be willing to ask the association question within this context of asking these other questions.